At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans at chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Again, if you're using the Black Pew Bible, this is found in the New Testament portion, page 125. We're going to read Romans 10. We'll begin at verse 1 and go as far as verse 13, and we'll be focusing mostly on verses 5 to 13 today. So with that, pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may he bless it to our hearts in the preaching of his word today. Well, if you were to consider this whole letter as one letter, the letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome, one theologian calls Paul's entrance to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture, you would find that this letter is not only an entrance into the most hidden treasures, it is chock full of Scripture. You can tell that by the translation that we use, maybe in your pew Bibles, in the way in which all of the Scripture quotes are capitalized. That's to show you how much Old Testament is being cited. Even the theme of this letter really is an exposition and an expansion of something that is said in the prophecy of Habakkuk, that the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul seeks to explain all that is encompassed with that gospel statement, the righteous shall live by faith. In chapters 1 to 3, we see that this righteousness is lacking in all of humanity, both the Gentile who is ignorant of the revelation of God, as well as the Jew. The Jew who is privileged with the knowledge of God and the redemption of God and the covenant relationship that God offered. We find in Romans chapter 3, all are unrighteous. There's no fear of God before the eyes of anyone by nature. And before the judgment of God, every mouth shall be stopped or shut. And so this righteousness is lacking in all. But in chapter 3 into chapter 5, we see that this righteousness that we lack has been provided by God, apart from the law, through His Son Jesus Christ, and according to the Scriptures. God proves His own love for us, that He sent His Son to die for His enemies, so that we can believe and trust in Him. If we move further in Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8, we see that not only is this righteousness lacking, but it has been provided for us in Christ Jesus. This righteousness in Christ can be applied into our lives in order to transform us so that we would become more like Jesus and less like our old selves. The law is unable to make us live, but the Spirit of God enables us to walk and to live and even to suffer through faith in Jesus. Truly, those who are declared righteous apart from the law and who are growing in righteousness by the Spirit's ministry do in fact live by faith in the Son of God. And this is the good news. This is the gospel of God's Word, whether you're reading in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And in hope, we believe that we can stand before God as righteous. Now think about this. We can stand before God as righteous as Jesus Himself. Why? Because we stand in His righteousness before God. And so, in chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul makes another transition as he continues to build upon the exposition of this gospel statement, the righteous shall live by faith. This righteousness of God, lacking in us by nature, gifted to us in Jesus Christ, applied in us by His Spirit, this righteousness has been rejected by God's own covenant people. Paul's clear, not because God's promise has failed, but because Israel has failed to put their faith in their Messiah, in Jesus. And Paul, he confesses his grief over his own people rejecting the Messiah in chapter 9. And even here in chapter 10, he begins by again declaring that his heart's desire and his prayer to God for his own people, for his kinsmen, is their salvation. But he clearly explains now why has Israel rejected the Messiah. And in a word, we could say it like this. Because Israel was seeking a right standing with God based on their own doing, upon their own merit. And so they could not find it, because what did they have to bring to God? The message of the Scripture is this: your righteousness is as filthy garments. Not your sins, your righteousness is as filthy garments. Your right doing is completely stained and corrupted with your sin. And seeking to earn and establish then God's favor on your own terms, you do not subject yourselves to the righteousness of God. That's what Paul is saying to his brethren according to the flesh. But then he goes further and he says, yet the nations, the Gentiles, who were not seeking a right standing with God, they found a right standing with God by faith in Jesus. And I want to be clear this morning that the Apostle Paul's text here, this letter here, is not only for the unbelieving Jew. This text is for you today. God is speaking to you today through His Word. And we must understand and we must submit to the terms that God sets up for salvation if we hope to attain to a right standing with God. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you may think, you know what? I'm just going to sit back and check out on this one. I know the gospel. No, Friends, this is the central message of the Scriptures. This is God's will concerning our salvation. There is nothing more central. There's nothing more fundamental. There's nothing more of a life and death situation and message than this message right here. This is the most important message that we will ever consider, that we'll ever hear. And you know that's the case because you can look at our society, and even though our society seems to be rapidly changing, denying absolute truths here, diluting right and wrong there, defending that which is offensive to God over there, yet it does not stop individuals from seeking to vindicate themselves as righteous. Everybody wants to be right. Everybody wants to be right. But there is only one who is truly right, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the true and living God calls all of us to trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to accomplish and apply His salvation for us, that we would have a right standing with God. Today we have before us a simple gospel message. And yet, it is significant. It is weighty. And it informs our hope. The theme could be taken right out of the text. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there are three points for us to help guide us through what we're going to consider this morning. We want to look at faith's conviction. We want to look at faith's confession. And we want to look at faith's calling. So there's a nice little alliteration for you. Faith's conviction, faith's confession, and faith's calling. And so with that, let us consider first faith's conviction. Look again at verse 5 of Romans chapter 10. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, Paul does something brilliant here. We might say actually the Holy Spirit does something brilliant here, but Paul is also a writer. And so Paul, in his desire to see people coming to God, is always seeking to draw the unbeliever to Christ. He's always seeking to find the way to pull people in. You know, he would go to the synagogue and he would open up the Scriptures and he would share with them and say, do you see that the Messiah was not just to be exalted, but he was first to suffer and then be exalted? And they would go through and, oh yeah, we see that. Great, now let me tell you about Jesus. See, Paul was always trying to pull people in. And here, for the unbelieving Jew, he brings Moses to bear on the argument. Because the unbelieving Jew thinks that they're on Moses' side, or rather, Moses is on their side. And so in Leviticus 18, which is what the Apostle Paul quotes here, if you were to go there, you see God calls His people. He calls His people not to walk in the principles of the nations, to not be like those who do not live for God, but who live for their false gods. Whether the Egyptians, whom God just defeated, or the Canaanites, whom God is about to defeat, don't be like either of these groups. Instead, I have given you My will for your life. You are to perform and live in accord with My will. And then he says this, by which a man may live if he does them. That's a truth in and of itself. If a man does God's will, he will live. That's truth in and of itself. And you have to appreciate that Paul's Jewish audience, especially if they're unbelieving, they might hear this and at this point say, exactly, Paul. Exactly. This is the righteousness that Moses spoke about. This is what we're all about. Do the law and live. But there's a significant consideration. Have you done the law? Have you performed the commandments of God in order to attain the righteousness that you're pursuing? See, what Paul is seeking to expose then is what he talked about earlier in verse 3, 2 and 3. You have a zeal, but it's ignorant. It's without knowledge. There is another conversation that we see almost exactly like this. You remember maybe the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and he recognizes that he's a teacher, he knows the scriptures well, he's going to get his answers from him, or maybe more significantly, this good teacher will be able to affirm him in his good doing. He says to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus does exactly what Paul does. Well, what does Moses say? What does Moses write? Now maybe we know a little bit better where Paul gets his argument from. But here it is. And of course, Moses says that you are to not murder, and you are to not commit adultery, and you are not to steal, etc. And the rich young ruler, what does he say? Well, I've done these things my whole life. Perfect. And Jesus responds, "Have you? Wait a minute. Okay, here's a test. Go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor." And Jesus exposes immediately this man's covetousness. Very interestingly, if you go back to Romans chapter 7, that's the very same commandment that Paul was pricked in his heart over too, the covetousness law. Because it's not just simply, well, I haven't murdered anybody today, I guess I'm righteous. It's more like, is there covetousness in your heart? What's going on in your heart? It's like when Jesus said, you know, the commandments begin in the heart because they have authority over the heart because that's where sin begins. And so the point is simply this. You cannot live by the righteousness that comes by the law. And so Paul has been referring to the writings of Moses. You notice that he uses the language, Moses writes this. And so Paul now brings in a speaker. There's two things being compared: the writings of Moses and the speaker of the righteousness by faith. You see that? Verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead." And this is brilliant because Paul quotes Moses again. But instead of saying Moses says this, he's quoting Moses speaking by faith. In Moses' mouth is faith. It's trust in God. And if we read Deuteronomy chapter 30, and if you recall, verses 1 to 2, God said that Israel was going to stray from God. And they were going to receive the curses and the punishments for straying from God. But then in verse 6, "The Lord will circumcise your heart so that you will love Him with your heart and with your soul and live." Let that just soak in for a minute. A man may live if he does the law, or a man may live if God circumcises his heart. You see the distinction here. A man may live if he keeps the commandments, or a man may live if he loves God and trusts Him. Which one of these have you been enabled to do? And then in verses 11 to 14, "To love God which is evidenced by obedience, is not too difficult for you. It's not out of your reach. You think, see, this is the thing. You who want to try and attain to righteousness by the law, you who want to do the thing which is impossible, you think you have to go to the greatest lengths to justify yourself before God. You think that you have to do something special so that God will recognize you and say, wow, look, you're amazing. You're so right. You think you have to somehow go up into the heaven. You think that you have to go into the abyss. And the scriptures are declaring to you, no. God has done the great things. God has gone to the great lengths for you to justify you before Himself. The intention is not for you to have something to boast in before God. The intention is actually for God to demonstrate His love for you and you to respond in love. You're so vain. You probably think this sermon's about you. I don't. You know, that's the idea, right? This is the thing. We think like the scriptures are all about us and what we can do, and that's not the point. God has always intended to glorify Himself, but not because He's egotistical like we are. It's because His glory is the greatest thing that we can actually see and experience and participate in. Out of His work in our lives. Moses knew that the performance-based law-keeping was not going to bring life to Israel. He knew that. Only God could provide the kind of life that produced a heart of faith toward God. And so here is Moses saying, it's not far off, Israel. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Paul says, in other words, the word of faith, which we are preaching. Just as clear as God was in giving to Israel this gospel, His terms for their salvation by trusting in Him, so the gospel under the light of Jesus Christ's person and work has been made clear. The terms are fulfilled in Jesus for all who will trust in Him. Christ has done it all. Christ has done everything that is needed. Christ has satisfied the Father, both in His life and in His death. Christ came down without you having to go get Him in heaven. Christ rose from the abyss without you having to go and get Him from the grave. You see, isn't it interesting? I mean, this is the point. Even these subtle little words that Paul uses, he's trying to prick at the hearts of his kinsmen according to the flesh. The law is written. It's set in stone. It's unable to make you alive. But the gospel is declared, and it's declared with these promises, and Christ is able to be believed and trusted in and received and rested upon. This is the conviction of faith. The conviction of faith does not look to self, it looks to God. The conviction of faith looks to an already worked out salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord is just simply another way of saying it. And that brings us to our second point. Faith's confession. Look at verse 9. The word "that" there is actually the word "because." Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, I want to say there's a couple of things to help clarify what's being said here. I've heard people use this passage to share how free and full salvation is, that really is not dependent upon your work. And I completely agree with that. This is a wonderful passage. You're struggling with belief? Go to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. You're struggling with a lack of assurance? Go to Romans chapter 10, 9 to 13. You're struggling with presumption? God should just save you. Huh? Go to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. And what you find here is this, is that we're not confessing that we're entitled little children. We're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Master. He's God. And we're believing in our hearts that He is raised. Now, it's such a simple and short thing. You know, you can't say everything all the time. So what's going on here? The first thing is this. These are two actions that are complementary to one another. They're of the same faith. They're of the same motivation. The outward and explicit confession comes from an inward heart, love, and belief. And what's being believed and confessed is this. These are parallels, in other words. If you confess that Jesus rose from the dead, it's not like you don't have faith. You have to confess He's Lord or something. That's not the point. These things go together. Jesus is Lord. That's shorthand for saying who He is. The word Lord there can be understood in two different ways. It could be understood simply as the idea of master, one who is in charge. But also, it can be understood there, Lord, as the name of God. You remember when God met Moses in the burning bush, and He says, "Well, what's your name so I can go and tell the Israelites who's sending me?" And He says, "Yeah, tell them Yahweh sent you, or Jehovah." I'm not going to get into the distinction of those things, but it's the same idea. This is My name. I am. And so Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is I am. And it identifies Him in His person. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who visited His people. He is the pre-incarnate one before He took on flesh. It is. He's the eternal Son of God who walked with Adam in the garden. He is the God who came and visited Abraham, who took him outside by the hand and showed him the stars and gave him promises. He is the one who visited His people while they were in slavery and brought them out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He is the one who visited His people again and again to demonstrate that He is with them. He is Yahweh. Just in our class on the Scriptures, we went through the introduction to every Gospel, and we said there's two themes that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all of them say the same exact thing, but in different ways. And they all say this. This message is a continuation of the Old Testament. This message is the Old Testament prophetic message. And secondly, this Jesus is God. Every single one of them say this. Jesus is Lord. And this is something that is confessed. And the second thing is that Jesus is raised from the dead. Probably, again, the most significant thing, the thing that communicates His power more than all other miracles, more than all other casting out of devils, more than all other healings. He's one who actually cannot be held by the grave. He rose from the dead. How many people do you know rose from the dead? And yet, and so it refers to His person and His work, and yet to make these claims, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus has resurrected. To make these claims are costly, because they're very exclusive claims. They are claims that are a matter of life and death, but they're claims that actually begin to separate you from other people. In John, two places, in chapter 9 and in chapter 12, we're told that if you confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, not even confess him to be Lord and the one who was going to resurrect from the dead, if you just claimed him to be the Messiah, you'd be put out of the synagogue. It's a costly confession. It's also a confession that requires the help of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every soul that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every soul that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it already is in the world. You see, this is not something that people confess by nature. They're not just like, hey, I think this is a really good thing. I should hold to the tenets that Jesus is Lord and Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, most of the time, the world's trying to prove why these things are not true. But it's also a confession, because it's costly and because we need the help of the Spirit, it comes with a warning. Everyone who confesses me, Christ says, before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You see, he's saying here, those who confess me, they're not ashamed of me, though the world would try to shame them. That's why Paul keeps going back to Isaiah chapter 28. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed or disappointed. That's why Paul begins this whole letter to the Romans, for the power of God, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. And the Christian who says Jesus is Lord and believes that he's been resurrected from death, he has power over death, is not ashamed. Well, you see then this need to confess him. And when do we confess him? We do this when we... Well, there's a number of times we do this. We do it formally when we take promises to ourselves as communicant members of the church. We say, I'm willing to identify with this God, and He's promised to identify with me. We do this when we find ourselves in the workplace or in our family, and there's opportunities that arise to give glory to Christ. We find this confession takes place sometimes even in the things that we do not participate in or do. All of that goes together. And as I said, the world would try to make us ashamed. The world would try and say, oh, you are a pitiful people. I feel so bad for you. But whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But there's one more thing that Paul says here. This confession, which seems to be more like horizontal, like something we do in this world, and in our context, we are witnesses, we give testimony. But you notice also that he brings Joel into the discussion. And he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith doesn't just carry convictions. Faith doesn't just make confessions horizontally. Faith makes a vertical call to God. And that's our third point, faith's call. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And drawing off of that language of whoever, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. You see, the gospel is more than a horizontal confession to be declared publicly before whomever. Faith first responds to God's call. Joel chapter 2 is cited here. And if you go to Joel chapter 2, it's in that passage God promises to send His Spirit. And there's and He says here, the promise of the Spirit is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And there's been some discussion about, you know, those afar off, if He's talking about Gentiles or just simply the scattered Jews. But it really is those afar off. Whoever the Lord will call, if they call on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. But I want to just bring out one more allusion. I kind of did a search. I was really curious about this idea of calling in the Old Testament. What would the Jew think of this? I mean, think about if you're part of Paul's audience and you're hearing the language, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and you're thinking about the nations calling upon God and coming to God, and that's quite an amazing thing. It was something you weren't expecting. Does the Old Testament inform us of this? And I don't actually have time to go into all of them. Let me just give you one. I thought it was just very fascinating. It's the same word is used here as it is in 1 Kings 8. Now, 1 Kings 8 is a place where Solomon dedicates the temple. And he prays. And he prays for the temple, and he prays for Israel. And then, you know, there's a portion in that prayer where he prays for the Gentiles. In verses 41 to 43, this is part of Solomon's prayer. Also, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. There's two significant things here. This is where I want to close today. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Just think about that for a minute. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh was the old covenant. It was the name that God revealed in the old covenant about Him and His salvation. But we've learned in the new covenant that when Jesus arrives, there's a new name by which God has made Himself known. And every knee will bow to this Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. God has made Himself known in His Son. Even His name, Jesus, which means God saves. See, His salvation is put right in His very name. The gospel is declared right in His very name. That's the first thing. So to call on Jesus is to call on the name of the Lord. to call on that by which God makes himself known. But the second thing is this, whoever. What? I mean, the gospel is so exclusive. There's only the terms that God has set up. There's not many ways to salvation. But God's call goes out into the world. It is universal. It is to everyone who is in hearing this morning. Not just in this place where we've gathered, but in every place where His name is being declared. And not, I don't just mean in the United States of America. I mean in every single place where His name is declared, He is calling people to Himself. Of every tribe and tongue and nation. See, Jesus is the greater Solomon. He's not the one simply praying that the Gentiles would come to know the true and living God. He is the one who sends His Spirit and calls the Gentiles to know the true and living God. He is the one who finds those who are not looking for Him and who calls those who are not my people, my people. And the text asks you this morning a very simple question. What's in your heart when it comes to Jesus? Where is your faith? Who are you trusting in? Is it this one right here? The one who comes in the name of the Lord? Is it this one who not only died for your sins, but rose again for your life? Life eternal. Friends, if I could preach your sin and your hell out of you, I would. But I can't. But there's one who speaks in and by His word to you this morning, and He's calling you to Himself. And this is it right here. If you believe in Him, you will not be disappointed. If you believe in your heart that God rose Him from the dead, and you declare with your mouth that He is Lord, you will be saved. You will be saved. There's nothing else. You can't do anything else. You can't put your hope in anything else. It's simply looking to Christ and resting upon His finished work. And this is what faith does. It holds to this conviction. It confesses these truths. And most significantly, it calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And He is a God who does not disappoint. Let us pray.